chapter 4, Baptism and Trials. Baptist in principle. I was brought up amongst the sect calling themselves Independents, so that all my earliest attachments were to that people. The ordinance of baptism I was taught to believe was that of infant sprinkling. After my cousin, above mentioned, left my father's house, he began to attend the Baptist chapel at Rockdale, and I heard that he and some others were to be baptized by immersion. Moved by curiosity and attachment to my relative, I went to see the ordinance administered. I got there in good time and had a seat where I could see the whole of what was attended unto. Mr. Littlewood preached upon the ordinance, proving that believers are the proper subjects, and that immersion was the scriptural mode of its administration. He was an able advocate for the doctrine, though what he said had not the least effect upon my mind in convincing me it was right. After the sermon, he left the pulpit, and a hymn was sung, during which time my mind was filled with anxiety. The minister and candidates for baptism came out of the vestry, and standing by the water side, the minister delivered a short address. They then, like Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and he baptized them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. As I sat and looked on, my mind was greatly affected. I said within myself, "This is the baptism of the Bible." I thought of John baptizing at Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and of Jesus being baptized by John in the river Jordan. From this time I became a decided Baptist in principle, and nothing that I have ever heard or read against it since has in the least tended to move me from it, but rather to establish my mind in the truth of the doctrine. The arguments raised in support of infant sprinkling, I conceive, are founded upon supposition, drawn from circumstantial evidence, namely, supposing that there were infants in those households that were baptized in the apostolic age, without having one, thus saith the Lord, to build upon. A friend put into my hand Wilson's scriptural manual upon baptism, which tended greatly to confirm and establish my mind in the truth of it. I know that it is of God, not only because the precept is so clearly revealed in the scriptures, but from having proved it to be the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and also from having felt my Master's solemn and blessed presence with me so many times in the administration of it to others. In many instances I have seen the blessing of the Lord attending it to others of his people, who, like myself, were spectators. So let men and even men of God and ministers of Jesus Christ say what they may against it, nothing of these things move me. In writing this memoir, it is not my province to write a defense of the ordinance. This has been done by far abler hands than mine, and in a way that can never be overthrown. On one occasion, when in London, I had to baptize 10 persons. A few days before the time, I met an old Christian friend. As we shook hands, he said, "I hear you are going to baptize before you leave town." I told him I was. "And are you going to baptize the dead or the living?" I looked at him and for a moment was rather staggered at the question, but replied, "Sir, I trust I am going to baptize both the dead and the living, such as are dead to the law by the body of Christ, and to all hope of salvation by works of righteousness done by them, having felt the truth of Paul's words, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. They are such also as I trust are alive, being blessed with a good and lively hope through grace of an interest in Christ, living a life of faith upon the Son of God, who hath loved them and given himself for them." He exclaimed, "Go on, my friend, baptizing both the dead and the living, and the Lord has promised to be with you and bless you." Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. None have a scriptural right to be buried with Christ in baptism, but such as are dead. For in nature none are to be buried but the dead. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. On another occasion, when examining a candidate for baptism who was giving a reason of the hope that was in him with meekness and fear, he spoke of his desire to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and from love to Christ to keep his commandments by bowing to the scepter of King Jesus and being baptized in his name. I said, "Do you think you shall be any better when you have been baptized?" He replied, "Yes, I trust I shall, for it has been a long time upon my mind, and my conscience has accused me for the neglect." It is said to be the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if I be baptized and enjoy this, I shall be better as regards my feelings than I have been for 2 or 3 years past. We were much pleased with the honesty and simplicity of this man's remarks. Baptism sets forth the solemn, awful, and overwhelming sufferings of him who said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" When in the Garden of Gethsemane he resisted unto blood, striving against sin, traveling in the greatness of his strength, in the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, due to the sins of his people, he stained all his raiment, so that he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The sprinkling of a few drops of water upon the face is a faint emblem of the overwhelming sufferings of Christ, and the fountain opened for the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The immersion of the body in water is by far the most scriptural, strong, and striking emblem of the sufferings of him of whom the poet so sweetly and solemnly sings, "Thy body slain, sweet Jesus thine, and bathed in its own blood, while all exposed to wrath divine, the glorious sufferer stood." Isaac Watts. It is a great mercy to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings as set forth in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, being made conformable unto his death. From Hall Fold to Town Meadows. I never felt any spiritual union of soul to the minister and people of Hall Fold Chapel. They were in those days a very formal body of worshippers. Their conversation was mostly upon worldly subjects, which did not suit me. As the Lord, I trust, was powerfully working in my soul by his Holy Spirit, I wanted to hear something of the gracious dealings of the Lord with his people, and the marks and evidences of those that were born again, of the inward conflict between the flesh and the spirit, of the fears and temptations that were peculiar to poor worm Jacob and the men of Israel, and of the mournings, hungerings, and thirstings of the poor in spirit. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. My soul was in earnest, so that the form of religion would not do for me. I wanted the life and power of it, and not to be a Christian in name only, but in deed and in end of a truth. However, I trust there were a few of the Lord's hidden ones amongst them, and that my father was one. Amongst the few poor people who at that time met in the independent room at Rockdale, and there were some to whom I felt my soul cleave in the bonds of the gospel, so that the remembrance of them is sweet. In a year or two the hearers began to decrease, and the room was given up. Service, in consequence, was for a time discontinued, until Providence Chapel was bought by the independent body, principally through the influence of Mr. Roby, who reopened it. Mr. Thirlcald, minister of the Presbyterian Chapel, Blackwater Street, died about this time, and Dr. Barnes of Manchester came to preach his funeral sermon. My father consented, and that I should go and hear him. But though a man of great learning and talent, his preaching had nothing in it that I could understand. After service was over, a neighbor of mine said that he had left his umbrella in the vestry of the Baptist chapel, and if I would go with him for it, we might return home together. We found some of the friends in the vestry engaged in religious conversation, and I heard them speak of the gracious dealings of the Lord with the souls of his people. From what I saw and heard, my soul cleaved to them, like the soul of Ruth to Naomi, when she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17. Death has for a season parted me and these dear people. One of them, who was at that time a deacon of the Baptist Church, was afterwards one of my deacons for more than 20 years. He lived to the age of 88 years, and was enabled to fill up his place until his death. The circumstances of his becoming connected with us will subsequently be recorded. The memory of the just is blessed. The name and memory of this dear man of God are sweet to me with many others. From this time I could not feel comfortable nor rest among the people at Hall Fold. I now began to meet with the Baptists at Rockdale, and found that the ministry of Mr. Littlewood was far more spiritual and experimental than I had been accustomed to hear. He sometimes described the feelings and exercises of my mind, and spoke very encouragingly to the poor in spirit, the mourners in Zion, the hungerers and thirsters after Christ and conformity to his image. My soul from time to time was built up and edified, of the which I have a sweet remembrance to this day. The more I became acquainted with the people, the more my heart and soul were united to them in the bonds of the everlasting gospel. These things brought on a very great trial to my soul, for when Sunday morning came, I was anxious to attend among the Baptists, and my father was desirous that I should go with him. It often happened that on a Lord's Day morning, a very painful contention arose between us. When he compelled me to go with him in the morning, as I found no food or comfort there, I at times left Hall Fold at noon and went to Rockdale, although I had more than 3 miles to walk. Amongst my new friends, my soul was in its right element. My dear father felt it sorely and often said, Some of my family that are grown up will neither go with me nor to any other place of worship. And now you, who have given me so much trouble and should be a comfort to me in my old age, want to attend somewhere else, and I am left to go alone. I felt for him, but told him if I went to Hall Fold, my heart would be at Rockdale, for my treasure was there, and the Master says, Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. At length, seeing this was the case, he never forbade my going. I was thenceforth at liberty to worship the Lord according to the dictates of my own conscience. So attached was I to the minister and people attending the Baptist chapel that I went one day upon a hill opposite called Sparrow Hill and surveyed the building and burial ground with great affection and said in my heart, That is the place I intend to worship in as long as I live, and there too I hope to be buried. How true is the word of the Lord, as it will evidently appear from what follows, where he hath said, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. A contention broke out amongst the members of the church, which caused a division. I will narrate the cause as truly and impartially as I can. William Gadsby's first visit to Rockdale. A good and gracious man named William Robinson, who lived in what is called the edge of Saddleworth, an old member of the church and highly esteemed both by the minister and the people, one Lord's Day called one of the members on one side of the chapel yard and said to him, I have an old friend at Manchester, a member with Mr. Roby, who wrote to me a little while ago and said there is good and gracious men of God come to the Baptist chapel in St. George's Road in that town by the name of Gadsby, and that he had heard him with great profit, and wished me to go over, and he would go with me to hear him. I went last Lord's Day, and really I must say he is the best preacher I ever heard in my life. I was never so blessed in my soul under any minister before. He does not preach a new gospel. It is the old gospel, brought forward in a way so blessedly calculated to meet the cases of the Lord's tried family, that I would have you to go and hear him for yourself. This is the first link in the chain, leading to the establishment of the cause of God and truth at Hope Chapel, as will appear from what follows. The person he addressed accordingly went the following Lord's Day, and was so blessed under the word that he also brought a good report of Mr. Gadsby and his preaching. He repeated his visits to Manchester, and others went along with him. One Lord's Day in the vestry, many more said they intended to go the following Sabbath. One of the deacons, the same that I have above mentioned, not liking that so many should absent themselves, and having a desire to hear Mr. Gadsby himself, requested that they should tarry at home, and he would ask their minister to allow Mr. Gadsby to come as a supply, when their minister was away. We can then, he said, all hear him without leaving our own place of worship. This proposal was gladly accepted by the friends, and the minister, being in his vestry, the deacon went for the purpose of making the request. To his great surprise, however, the minister angrily refused, saying, Mr. Gadsby is an antinomian and an enemy to the cross of Christ, and he shall never set his feet in my pulpit. Much disappointed and grieved, the deacon returned to his friends, telling them the result. They were also much surprised, and manifested great dissatisfaction at what they considered an improper and arbitrary spirit in refusing their request. This denial caused many more to go to Manchester than otherwise would have done, and immediately afterwards they invited Mr. Gadsby to come to Rochdale and preach at a friend's house, whose heart was open to receive him. He consented, and in the month of May, 1807, he preached his first sermon in this neighborhood on a Monday at a place called Cassian Gate, near to where Hope Chapel now stands. The preaching was intended to have been in a farmhouse, but neither the house or barn would contain the people, and he was obliged to preach in a meadow behind the barn. The services began at 2:30 and 6:30. The text was, for both sermons, James 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This was the first time I ever saw Mr. Gadsby, and was struck with the attention that was paid to the preaching of the word. When the afternoon service was over, many of the friends crowded round an old man of God called James Law, who was one of the oldest members of a Christian church in the neighborhood, having been bending his steps Zionwards more than 50 years, asking him what he thought of the sermon. He replied, "I never heard a sermon I liked better. These are the precious truths of God that I must live and die by," and putting his walking stick under his arm and his hand into his pocket, he said to the friends, "This is one of the Lord's sent servants, and he must not go a warfare at his own charges. A subscription must be made to bear his expenses, and I must give my mite. I am old and infirm, and having a considerable distance to go, I am sorry I cannot stop for the evening service." There were many more people in the evening than in the afternoon, and all the aged, living family of God appeared much comforted and delighted. The concluding hymn in the evening was 106, first book, Dr. Watts' Psalms and Hymns, "Shall We Go On to Sin," etc. This hymn evidently appeared to be sung by the large congregation with melody in their hearts. I have not to this day forgotten the earnest, fervent manner in which Mr. Gadsby lined out the following lines: "Forbid it, mighty God, nor let it e'er be said that we whose sins are crucified should raise them from the dead." Evidently, the hymn was sung verse by verse after each verse had been read, a very suitable way of singing in a large, illiterate age with few hymn books obtainable. Thanks to the Lord, who at that time so indelibly impressed the precious lines upon my heart and has by his grace enabled me to obey them. I was but a lad at this time, looking on, little thinking that these things would lead to the establishment of a church over which I was to preside so many years as the pastor. From this time, Mr. Gadsby commenced preaching at Rochdale once a month on a Monday night and continued to do so for more than 20 years. The number of his friends gradually increased, which caused Mr. Littlewood great dissatisfaction, many of his people going to hear the man he called an antinomian and encouraging him in his work. This led him to consult his old friend, Mr. Hurst, on this important affair, and he advised him by no means to exclude those of his people who wished to hear Mr. Gadsby, but to preach better, and his hearers would have less occasion to leave him and run after others. Whilst these things were working, A minister of the name of Winterbottom came to Rockdale, who advised Mr. Littlewood to cut off every member of his church that encouraged Mr. Gadsby, even if he had not a dozen left, for, said he, they are gospel hornets. This inflamed Mr. Littlewood's mind. He called his church immediately together and stated to them that he had come to the determination that all those members of his church who would not promise to desist from encouraging Mr. Gadsby's coming to Rockdale, either by their presence or purse, should no longer be members of his church, for if they were, he would no longer be the pastor. He seemed resolved on putting this resolution into force that night, which troubled the minds of the friends exceedingly. The deacon above named, seeing the untoward aspect of affairs, and the great breach which was likely to be made, said the case was one of vast importance, and if the minister was determined to abide by what he had said, he ought to give the people time to reflect upon it and not enforce his determination that night. He therefore moved that this unhappy business should lie over until the next regular church meeting. This motion was agreed to, and great anxiety prevailed as to the result. Many prayers were doubtless offered up to the great head of the church for guidance and direction. The day of trial came, and 9 members were found, who could not, as a matter of conscience in the sight of the Lord, promise that they would desist from hearing and supporting Mr. Gadsby. These, in accordance with the minister's resolution, were separated from the church. It was a great trial to them all, for they loved their minister and the people, and were much attached to the place, some of them having attended there from childhood. Several of the members who could not hold up their hands for the separation followed shortly afterwards and united with those who were excluded. Others also were so hurt in their minds, though they did not leave the place, they never sat down at the Lord's table afterwards. This was a heart-rending affair to many, but like the contention that arose between Paul and Barnabas, though Paul went one way and Barnabas another, wherever they went and they preached Christ Jesus and him crucified, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following, so that these things which happened unto them turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Zion's cords were lengthened and her stakes strengthened. And so it was in this case. The 9 persons who were separated with their friends began to meet together for worship, first in a farmhouse at Cassian Gate, and afterwards in a schoolroom in Drake Street, where they continued to meet until Hope Chapel was built. Paul and Barnabas were good and gracious men and ministers of Jesus Christ, and so were doubtless Mr. Littlewood and Mr. Gadsby. I have heard the former state his call to the work of the ministry, and none that I have known have entered the work more disinterestedly with regard to pecuniary sacrifices for the honor and glory of the Lord in the salvation of his people, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, the wealth and honors of the mercantile world in which he was engaged. He had many seals to his ministry, whose walk and conversation showed that they were the people of God. He was 33 years in the town, an ornament to that gospel which he preached to others. His kindness and liberality to the Lord's poor were unbounded. He lived long enough to prove that Mr. Gadsby was no enemy to the cross of Christ, but one of the greatest champions in his day for the honor and glory of the Redeemer's person, and a finished salvation so blessedly adapted to meet the case of a poor lost sinner. He also adorned the doctrine he preached by a conduct and conversation becoming the gospel, as much as any man in the land. The chief difference between these good men was, the former held the moral law as the believer's rule of life, and the latter the precepts, commandments, and exhortations of the gospel given by Christ as King in Zion contained in the New Testament. The last Lord's Day that Mr. Littlewood spent in his master's service, he had but few people to hear him in the morning. This so discouraged him that when he went into the vestry, he told the friends that were in the vestry that he had not seen so few people in the chapel for a long time, and he was afraid they were forsaking him in his old age. One of them replied, "Sir, do not be discouraged. It is not so, but Mr. Gadsby is at Hope Chapel today, and many of our people are gone to hear him." This was a great relief to his mind, and he sent his son up to my house to invite Mr. Gadsby to go and take breakfast with him next morning. Mr. Gadsby accepted the invitation, but before he arose, the friend at whose house he slept knocked at his bedroom door and told him Mr. Littlewood was dead. He did not go to breakfast, but before he left the town, he called to condole with the bereaved family. I have no doubt that if Mr. Littlewood had lived a few years longer, Mr. Gadsby and he would have become more intimately acquainted, which would have been a comfort to themselves and many others. Soul conflict. Leaving for a time the historical part of my narrative, I return to the more immediate dealings of the Lord with my soul. In a former part of my memoir, I have stated how I was led to see the way of salvation by Christ Jesus under the ministry of Mr. Hurst, and the question with me was, is he my Savior and Redeemer? Feeling so much hardness of heart, coldness, deadness, and barrenness of soul, darkness of mind, and the workings of sin within, I often said, if it be so, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Fears and temptations crowding in upon me, the enemy telling me the good work of grace had never been begun in my soul, that I had never repented right, and that my prayers were so poor and half-hearted, such wanderings of affection when on my knees, I could not be a child of God, nor a friend of him I attempted to worship. In this state of mind, I went one Sunday evening to a prayer meeting. One of the friends took a new hymn book out of his pocket, which he called Ripon's Selection. It was a book I was entirely unacquainted with, being always accustomed to Dr. Watts' psalms and hymns. He gave out that hymn of Dear John Newton's, "'Tis a point I long to know," etc. He read the hymn through. I stood and listened with the deepest attention. Every word of it had a place in my heart and soul. It was such an opening up of the feelings and exercises of my mind, which, if my salvation had depended upon it, I could not have described so well. This was a great help and encouragement, knowing that others of the Lord's family had traveled in the same path before me, and that I was in the footsteps of the flock, and that, as in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. My regard for this hymn, and that of Cowper's, "The Lord will happiness divine on contrite hearts bestow. Then tell me, gracious Lord, is mine a contrite heart or no?" is such that I hope never to forget them or the benefit I have derived from them as long as I live. I have great union of soul to all who labor under the same feeling and exercises of mind, but I can feel no union of spirit to those who can pour contempt upon such hymns and say they ought never to be printed. I knew a minister of above description who said he had never had a doubt or fear of his interest in Christ for 20 years. But his end, alas, proved that he had mistaken a presumptuous confidence for a tender conscience and the fear of the Lord. For as the body without the soul is dead, so faith without works is dead also. With all such professors, I wish to have nothing to do. Poor worm Jacob and the men of Israel, Christ's little flock, who knew what Paul meant when he said, "Without our fightings and within our fears, I would choose for my companions in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." My heart was so hard and obdurate that I could only repent as the Lord gave me the grace of repentance, blessed me with a broken and contrite spirit, and laid me low at Jesus' feet. I felt, too, that I could only believe savingly and feelingly as the Lord gave me faith, and I proved experientially and that true saving faith which brings peace, joy, and rest into the soul is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hearing Mr. Gadsby, in one of his monthly visits to Rockdale, describe the marks and evidences of a heaven-born and spirit-taught child of God, helped me much. The Savior said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The truly converted soul becomes like the newborn babe, spoken of in Ezekiel 16. "But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born." In this newborn babe I saw an emblem of myself. It was cast out into the open field. So was I cast out from all my former connections and sinful ways. It was weak and helpless. It could neither wash, nor clothe, nor feed, nor guard, nor protect, nor defend itself. All that it could do was to cry and bewail its indigent, pitiable state. Its very crying was a token of life. And so it was with me, for I went on sighing and crying to the Lord. I saw and felt that I was polluted with sin, and stood in need of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, that I was naked, and stood in need of the robe of righteousness, and to be clothed with the garments of salvation. As a newborn babe desires the breast of its mother, so did I desire the sincere milk of the Word. Oh, the many hours that I spent in reading the Word of God! I stood in need of being guarded, protected, and defended from the curse and condemnation of the law, the assaults and fiery darts of the devil, the pleasures and allurements of this vain and sinful world. I saw that the Lord did for this poor, helpless infant all it stood in need of, and I felt he must do all for me, for without him I could do nothing but add sin to sin and sink myself deeper and deeper in the horrible pit and miry clay. I had a confidence wrought in me by the blessed Spirit that Christ was able to do all these things for me, and indeed I entreated his blessed majesty that I might be saved by him, washed in his blood, and clothed in his righteousness. Nothing could satisfy my poor longing soul, short of knowing that I had redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Though I did not receive the blessing of pardon as soon as I wished it, I was sometimes helped with a little help by the way, with a little softening of spirit, a sweet savor in longing and thirsting after the Lord, and sometimes a little encouraged under the ministry of the word. At other times I was greatly discouraged, tempted to believe that I prayed in vain, that though I sought the blessing, it would forever be denied. Unbelief put up its head and told me, "The Lord says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Yet you have been asking, seeking and knocking for many months, and you have not found the blessing that peace and pardon your soul longs for. The promise cannot be true, or you have not sought it in the right way." Rebellion began to work in my heart, and the enemy said, "Pray no more, it is all in vain." My spirit sank. I staggered in my mind like a drunken man and was at my wit's end. The things that I had to contend with, both from within and without, made me so miserable that I was weary of my life, shut up as in a prison, bound in affliction and iron, under the preached word miserable and wretched, in the company of the people of God agitated. As David said, "My soul refused to be comforted." Those around me could see in my countenance that I was in a very low and distressed state, and were afraid of me committing the horrid crime of suicide, watching me in order to prevent it. I was sorely put to it for some time, such thoughts haunting me that I cannot find words to express the misery and bitterness of soul I felt. One Lord's Day, in this state of mind, I went to the house of God. The people all appeared happy and comfortable. The minister preached the truth, but it had no effect upon my mind, only to make me more miserable. Like the poor prisoner who, through a grate, sees others walk at large, so it increased my misery and distress. After morning service, I followed the people to the house, where some of them dined. They all appeared cheerful and happy in their souls, whilst my mind was torn to pieces with sin, guilt, fears, and temptations. I could not stay among them. The enemy said, "Dost thou not see how happy and comfortable these people are? They are the people of God, enjoying the blessed presence of the Lord. But thou art a castaway, a reprobate. Thy prayers are all in vain. It is of no use thy appearing amongst them. Thou art but a deceiver. Put an end to thy miserable existence, and try the worst of it." With these feelings I left the house and went to the town bridge, where I stood for a few minutes, my mind greatly confused. I, however, rambled on towards the wood, through which the river ran, and where there was more depth of water. I entered the wood when these thoughts rushed into my mind. It is a solemn and awful thing to go out of time into eternity. I will try to pray. I climbed up into the wood and leaned on a fence, trying to pour out my soul to the Lord, but could not. I felt so shut up and rebellious. I came down towards the spot whence I previously thought of jumping into the water, but when I got to the brink, I stood trembling before the Lord. Turning round to look if there was anyone in sight, I saw a large tree higher up in the wood, and the thought came across to me that I would go and kneel down behind it. I had not kneeled under the fence and fancied that if my knees were bent to the earth, the Lord might peradventure hear me. I went and fell down before him and he was graciously pleased to break into my soul. My hard, stubborn heart began to soften, and my darkness to flee away, and I was blessed with a contrite and humble spirit while confessing my sins before him, and had nearness of access in pleading with him for mercy on such a rebellious wretch. I thanked him for keeping me in the hour of temptation, beseeching him that he would never leave nor forsake me, but guide and direct me in all my ways. How long I was in this frame of spirit, confessing my sins and pleading with the Lord, I cannot tell, for when the Lord appears, time goes on swiftly and sweetly. The first thing that called my mind from this delightful communion was a man standing near the water, looking up into the wood, who called out, "A Methodist, a Methodist, praying behind the tree." I made no reply to his taunts, but returned to the town, thanking the Lord that my soul had escaped as a bird out of the hand of the fowler, for the snare was broken, and I had escaped. This kind interposition of the Lord was very seasonable, because much needed. Yet not that deliverance from guilt and condemnation my soul longed for. The temptation, however, did not return with the same force, but the joy I then felt soon declined, and my soul sank lower than ever. Oh, the sighs and groans with strong crying and tears! The agonies my poor soul has endured I cannot fully describe. I did not want company, but wandered alone, pondering things over in my poor soul. There was nothing that I could lay hold of to bring comfort and rest into my wearied mind. Looking to Mount Sinai and the law of the Ten Commandments made me tremble. If I looked to my past life, I was ashamed and confounded. If I looked within, I could find nothing, no good thing. The buffetings of Satan, conscience laden with guilt, bowed me down greatly. These were my constant companions. I would fain have got rid of these feelings, but I could not. Like David, I roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. To tell me that it was in my power to act spiritual faith and relieve myself from the burden tended only to increase my misery. I could say, as John Newton sings, "Oh, could I but believe, then all would easy be. I would, but cannot. Lord, relieve, my help must come from thee." If David could have delivered his own soul, he would not have needed to cry so earnestly, "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." Whoever they are that can believe when they please, their faith stands in their own wisdom and power, and not in the wisdom and power of God, and consequently is not the faith of God's elect, but of the stony ground hearers, who have not the root of the matter in them, who for a while believe and appear to receive the word with joy, but in time of temptation fall away. The Lord's living family are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That faith which has not Jesus for its author and finisher will never stand the test, bear the soul up in the swellings of Jordan, nor land it safe in glory. The nearer my deliverance approached, the greater was the burden and distress of my soul. And so it was with the children of Israel before God brought them out of Egyptian bondage, and they were never to forget the memorable night of their deliverance. Glorious Liberty. I hope never to forget the night the Lord brought my soul out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the gospel. It was on a Lord's Day evening. I went in the morning to the house of God in a very distressed state of mind and remained so all day. The preaching only tended to increase my misery, the enemy telling me that, like Simon Magus, I had neither part nor lot in the matter. Having attended three services, I was returning home. It was a fine summer evening, in my feelings worse than when I set out in the morning. So sinful, miserable, and wretched did I feel myself that I was ready to give up all for lost, the accuser of the brethren harassing me with his temptations, saying it was of no use going any more either to chapel or prayer meetings. It was folly and presumption to read and pray, for the more I attended to these things, the more wretched I grew. My soul gave way under these temptations, and I said within myself, I will give all my religion up, for it is nothing but a stench in my own nostrils. What must it be then to the Lord of hosts? So engaged was my mind that I stood still in the road when this question arose within me. What am I to do? Go back into the world? I cannot. I have tried again and again to do this, and found their society more and more distasteful. I then concluded that I would have nothing to do either with the world or the people of God, but be a kind of go-between, or as the sparrow alone upon the housetop, moping and solitary as a dove or the crane in the wilderness, and try to make myself as easy as possible in my present outcast condition. But alas, there is no comfort for a guilty sinner in such a state of mind. Whilst pondering on these things, the following words came with such power upon my mind, as though I had heard them spoken by an audible voice. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I was so struck with their import that I stood amazed, saying to myself, these are the words of St. Paul in the 7th chapter to the Romans. He was a good and a gracious man, a minister of Jesus Christ, and the great apostle of the Gentiles. If he had thus to complain of sin and wretchedness, who can tell but I may be a child of God after all my fears and temptations? The latter part of the chapter flowed into my mind like a river. I could truly say, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. My soul was greatly encouraged. I found I was a brother and companion with Paul in this path of internal tribulation and Christian experience. I hastened home to get my Bible in order to examine the chapter through. I read it with such light, power, and comfort as I had never felt before, so pleased and blessed in my soul that I began to read the next chapter, commencing thus, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As I read these precious words, their blessed contents were brought into my soul with power and glory. I saw and felt that I was in Christ Jesus, saved with an everlasting salvation. The burden of sin was removed, my conscience cleansed by an application of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I felt the sealing testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, and that I stood complete and accepted in the Beloved. I read the chapter through with a joy I cannot describe. I now knew my election of God, and that no charge could ever be brought against me, because Christ had died for my sins, and was raised again from the dead for my justification, and that he ever lived to make intercession for me, and would receive me into his kingdom of glory. The love of Christ was shed abroad in my heart. I saw and felt that nothing could separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How precious and glorious were the truths contained in this chapter to my soul on that memorable evening, and often in reading and preaching, when I have cited portions of it, I have felt a little of the same sweetness and savor. Thanking the Lord for the great deliverance he had wrought for me and in me, with the joy of salvation in my soul, I retired for the night, but so ravished was I with the beauty and glory of Christ as my Savior and Redeemer, that sleep departed from me. Many restless nights had I previously endured with a guilty conscience, a broken law, an evil heart, a tempting devil, crowds of doubts and fears and carnal reasonings, but all had now departed. The year of Jubilee was come. The prisoner was brought out of the dungeon into the banqueting house, and the banner over him was love. I well remember this question passing across my mind: where are all my sins that have so long been a burden and plague to my soul? I saw by faith that a precious Christ had put them all away by the sacrifice of himself, and made an end of sin, as it is written, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, and I will pardon them whom I reserve." Jeremiah 50, verse 20. My sins had appeared as scarlet and crimson, but were all washed away in the blood of atonement. As I stood in Christ, I was as white as snow or as wool. Such was the joy of my heart in the dead of the night, the family asleep around me, that I sang in my soul feelings, "See, here an endless ocean flows of never-failing grace. Behold, a dying Savior's veins the sacred flood increase. It rises high and drowns the hills, has neither shore nor bound. Now if we search to find our sins can ne'er be found. Awake, our hearts, adore the grace," etc. Isaac Watts. Bless the Lord, this song has been sweet and precious to my soul many times since the memorable night of my deliverance, and I hope will be until I join the everlasting song, "Unto him that hath loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All my doubts and fears were now removed by that perfect love which casteth out fear. I felt assured that the good work of grace was begun in my soul, and with Paul had a confidence that he which had begun it would carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ. No fears of my sins standing against me, nor of the curse of the law, nor of death or hell. I saw that all my foes were vanquished, my soul could now joyfully sing, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." These were the things I had long been praying for, and I now proved to the joy of my heart that there is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. I lived in the sweet enjoyment of the liberty of the gospel for many months. The word of the Lord was more precious to me than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I saw the declarative glory of the Lord shine forth in the sacred pages, which were once as a sealed book unto me. My delight was in the word of the Lord, and in his law did I meditate day and night. My soul took delight in approaching to God, as my covenant God and Father in Christ. Christ and his finished salvation, all of grace, was the joy of my heart and the boast of my song. The Holy Spirit was in my soul as a spirit of praise and thanksgiving, constraining me to say with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Keep my commandments. Having the love of Christ shed abroad in my heart, and as one of his sheep, I heard his voice saying unto me, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." I had been a Baptist in principle from the first time I saw it administered, as mentioned in a former part of my narrative. I now felt it to be my duty and privilege to follow my Lord and Master in that solemn ordinance. The 9 persons who were separated from the church in Town Meadows under the pastoral care of Mr. Littlewood, as previously stated, agreed to be formed into a church. As my heart and soul were more united to them and Mr. Gadsby than to Mr. Littlewood and the people who remained with him, though I loved them much and felt it a trial to leave them and the place where I had thought to have been buried, I resolved to join their little community. They were my most intimate companions. I attended their meetings to consult what steps we should take, there being several individuals who had not been baptized who wished to unite with them. A special meeting, therefore, was appointed to hear their experience. The Lord laid it upon my mind that I must attend. I had much exercise of soul respecting this affair. My father was rather against it, not that he was opposed to the ordinance itself, but in consequence of my youth. Not being yet 17, he had his fears lest I should be drawn aside by sinful lusts and pleasures, and he wished me to defer it until I was older. What he said had its due effect, knowing in some measure my own weakness, and that I had fallen into sin before, so that I was much cast down at times when I thought of being baptized and joining the church. I saw it was according to God's word, and I knew that the Lord had done great things for my soul, whereof I was glad. I loved him too, and had it in my heart to honor and obey him, by bowing to his scepter and attending to the ordinances of his house. The day came when the experiences of those who wished to join should be heard, and such were the feelings of my soul that I could not keep away. Before going, I went into a barn to pray that the Lord would go with me, and if it was his blessed will that I should join his church and people, he would be with me to keep and preserve me from evil, so that I might not bring a reproach upon his cause, which he knew lay nearer my heart than either father or mother or even my own life. I found the friends assembled. The meeting commenced with singing and prayer to the great head of the church for his blessing to attend us as a people uniting together in church fellowship. Along with the rest who were to be baptized, I gave a reason of the hope that was in me with meekness and fear, but had not that liberty which I expected in declaring what the Lord had done for my soul. The friends agreed to receive us, but said that Mr. Gadsby, who was to administer the ordinance, wished to hear us relate the dealings of God with our souls. We should, therefore, have to meet him at a certain time appointed for that purpose. I trembled at the thought of having to be examined by so excellent a man. When the time came, he brought a minister with him from London, who also wished to hear what we had to say. My turn came. Like Ephraim, I began to speak tremblingly, but the Lord was graciously pleased to shine into my soul, and upon the path wherein he had led me, so that I had sweet liberty and enlargedness of heart in declaring the things which the Lord had taught me. When I had finished, Mr. Gadsby asked me several questions upon the doctrines of grace, and my views respecting the ordinances of God's house, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. I well remember the last question, which was this: John, you are very young, and you will be exposed to many snares and temptations. Do you think you can stand your ground, and not bring a reproach upon yourself and the cause of God and truth? I replied, yes, the Lord keeping and preserving me, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He smiled and said to his London friend, have you anything to ask the lad? He replied, no, there is everything in him that can be desired. I am well satisfied that the good work of grace is begun in his soul. A church formed. The 24th of May, 1809, being Wednesday in Whit Week, was the appointed day for baptizing and planting the church. As we had neither chapel nor baptistry, the question arose as where the ordinance was to be administered. One of the friends, a farmer, said he had a small stream of water running through one of his fields, which could be made use of for that purpose. This was agreed to. When the day came, nearly 2,000 people were assembled. Professor and profane were gathered together to witness the ordinance of baptism by immersion. Mr. Gadsby stood on the bank of a reservoir, which served as a kind of gallery where many sat, the great body of the people being before him in the field. He preached from John 5, verse 39, search the scriptures, etc. At this time he was about 36 years of age, and such was the power of his voice that the sound of it was heard nearly a mile off, but not to distinguish the words. After the sermon he baptized 6 persons. In an hour after, we met together in the farmhouse, were formed into a church, and partook of the Lord's Supper. This was similar to the apostolic custom when the churches met in private houses for breaking of bread and prayer. I have a sweet and solemn remembrance of the day when 15 souls were thus united together. They have all long been gone but myself. Many have been the changes I have seen since that day, but having obtained help of God, I am still continued. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for he has wrought wonders among us. 3 churches have sprung from us. In each case I have organized them by the mutual consent of our church, it being done for the furtherance of the gospel, that Zion's cords might be lengthened and her stakes strengthened. We have also had removed by death at this time, 1866, 170 members, many of whom have left a blessed testimony behind them, and that they died in the Lord, and about the same number remain as members. Persecution. After I was baptized, I had a flood of persecution to wade through. Even my own relatives did not like the idea of my joining the sect everywhere spoken against. If I went out on matters of business, my being dipped, as they called it, was thrown in my face by way of derision, so that I proved the truth of these words, "They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I was, however, enabled to rejoice and be exceeding glad, knowing that so persecuted they the prophets. Before the formation of the church, we had met on a Lord's Day for some months in a schoolroom where we had regular preaching, John Warburton being our principal supply, and we had to enter into a weekly subscription to support his coming among us to labor in word and doctrine. When I left Hall Fold Chapel and was determined to go amongst the Baptists, my father was so grieved that he would not allow me anything for my Sunday dinner, so that I was forced to go without, having no friend's house to go to. I used to ramble about until 1 o'clock, and then went to the Methodist chapel, service at which in those days commenced at that time. At length, however, when my father saw that I was determined not to go with him, he agreed to allow me 3 pence per week for my Sunday dinner. Some of the people from the country, whose conversation I had much valued, went to a place during the intermission where each had to pay 3 pence. For the benefit of their company, I went too, and by so doing I was still deprived of food for the body. Sometime afterwards my father allowed me 6 pence, which gave me great pleasure, as I could give 3 pence per week towards the subscription for the minister, which still left me without dinner. Many times have I left home on a Lord's Day morning and never tasted any food for the body until I returned about 9 or 10 o'clock at night. I never told my friends the state I was in, for the preached word at times was exceedingly precious to my soul, and so I did not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. No thanks to me that I was enabled to bear these privations, for had the Lord left me to myself and my sinful inclinations, instead of pinching my appetite to support the cause of God and truth, I should have been wallowing in sin and doing my poor body much more harm than occasionally going without dinner. My soul says, "Not unto me, not unto me, O Lord, but unto thy name be all the glory. For by the grace of God I am what I am." Mr. Warburton at Hope Chapel. Directly after the formation of the church, we gave Mr. Warburton a call to become our pastor, and in November of the same year he accepted it and was dismissed from the church at Manchester, where he was a member, in order that he might come. The Lord greatly blessed his labors. Several of the members from the other church followed us, and from time to time we had additions by baptism, and there was a great ingathering of people from all quarters, so that our schoolroom, large as it was, soon became too small to hold the people. Then a new chapel was talked of, and meetings were held to consult upon the propriety of building one. Subscriptions were entered into, land was taken, and the foundation laid in 1810. The hand of the Lord was with us, as will be seen from what Mr. Warburton says upon it in his Mercies of a Covenant God, For he opened the hearts of people far and near to communicate towards the raising up of Hope Chapel, which we called it, for we said it was begun in hope, carried on in hope, and in hope too, which will never make ashamed. So we called it Hope Chapel. It was opened in Whit Week the following year, when Mr. Gadsby preached a most blessed sermon from Isaiah 60, verse 7, I will glorify the house of my glory. The chapel was built at a time when materials, especially wood, were very dear. The person who superintended the building in a while became offended because he could not have all his own way, and the builder and he were leagued together to oppress us. The chapel and minister's house adjoining it, which it was calculated would not cost more than £1,000 or £1,100 altogether before they were properly finished, cost several hundreds more. When the house was built, our minister came to reside there and brought with him a large family. So we were soon brought into great trouble. A dark time came on. Trade was bad. Provisions rose in price, and he in consequence required more support than we were able to find, having a heavy chapel debt and ground rent upon our shoulders. I have been at many church meetings when the poor members, some of whom could not make both ends meet at home, have been pressed for money which they really could not afford to give. The distress I saw the Lord's people, the Lord's poor saints brought into in those days had a very good effect upon my mind. Ever since I have been the pastor of this church and have presided over it, I have thought it prudent to keep money matters from being brought forward at church meetings as much as possible. As a proof of this, I have now been the pastor for nearly half a century, during which time my salary has only been mentioned at three church meetings. The only contention, if so it may be called, we have had on this subject has been from the people saying my salary was too small and offering me more, which I have refused to take, being determined in the strength and fear of the Lord to obey the exhortation given to Christian ministers in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, not greedy of filthy lucre. Many have been the prayers that I have put up that I might be enabled to say with a good conscience, like Paul, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, and there are so many greedy dogs in the ministry who can never have enough, not only in the Church of England, but among dissenters who give too much proof that they are more for the fleece than the flock. Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. Such conduct wounds the minds of godly people and is greatly calculated to increase ungodliness and infidelity in the land. While I thus speak, I feel very much for a man of God in the ministry who has a large family, a poor people, and a heavy chapel debt. Such have many errands to the throne of grace and much work for faith and patience. The Lord will stand by them as he did by his servant John Warburton and make a way for them in the wilderness, both in providence and grace. Their enemies, too, shall be clothed with shame who watch for their halting. Thus, when we were in our great difficulties and could not see our way, the Lord opened the way, as it is written, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. About this time the Lord brought a dear man of God amongst us, of the name of Thomas Niven, a North Briton, who soon saw the difficulties we had to contend with, and being a man of property, he took the temporal affairs of the place into his own hands for a time, until things could come round a little. He received from the deacons what the pews and other collections made, making up the deficiency from his own pocket. He took the minister his salary every Friday, paying interest, ground rent, and other matters that came against us. This was a great deliverance for us, and a sore mortification to our enemies. They did all they could to prejudice his mind against us, but in vain. He saw the spirit they were of, and warned them of the consequences. Thus the arm of the Lord was made bare, and we proved the truth of the precious promise, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper."